John Marston was a very successful stockbroker. One day he was sitting in his palatial office in New York City and he received a visit from an old college friend by the name of Dr. Ralph Stoddard. Dr. Stoddard was a missionary from Africa. He was home on furlough. And he said to John Marston, he said, John, you look as though you're very prosperous. And John said, well, I guess I am. He said, in that vault over there, pointing to the vault across the room, he said, there are bonds and securities worth about $10 million. And Dr. Stoddard said, you know, he said, people told me you were rich. He said, I've come home from Africa. We're trying to build a hospital in Africa for those needy people. And I'm not asking for anything for myself, John, but I just wonder if you could give us something to help us build that hospital. And Marston said, Stoddard, I have not much use for your religious fads. He said, personally, I think you've wasted your life, and as far as spending money on these people is concerned, I'm sorry. I won't subscribe to any cause that, to my way of thinking, does more harm than good. Well, Dr. Stoddard was very disappointed. He left Marston's office, went his way. Marston put on his hat and coat. He took some papers. He walked into the vault to put the papers on the shelf. And to his surprise, of itself, the vault door shut. And he was locked in the vault. There was enough oxygen in the vault for 2 hours. He knew it wouldn't be open till the morning. He knew that by morning he would be dead. He banged on the door. He yelled and he screamed. And of course, nobody could hear. He prayed, he said, oh God, I don't want to die, I'm not ready to die, I've wasted my life. Please forgive me for what I've done, please forgive me for being so selfish. Please, Lord, save my life. And he banged on the lock, hoping to set off the alarm, and then he passed out. When he woke up, he was in hospital with a doctor and a nurse by his side. His banging on the lock had set off the alarm. They found him just in the nick of time. He said, I want three things done for me. He said, bring me a Bible, bring me my checkbook, and have one of my assistants scour the city and bring to me Dr. Ralph Stoddard. He said, I have something for him. You see, John Marston learned almost too late that selfishness is self-defeating. My question this morning to you is, are you a Nicolaitan? And you say, what in the wide world is a Nicolaitan? Well, some scholars say the Nicolaitans were a pseudo-Christian apostate sect in the first century. They were possibly the beginnings of the Gnostic sect, but nobody quite knows who they were. But they're mentioned twice in Scripture, and it's so interesting. If you open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, you will see what the Bible says about the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2, first in the message to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Lord didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then you have them mentioned again in the message to the church of Pergamos. And the church of Pergamos is a symbol of the Christian church from 313 to 538, the period of the rise of the papacy. And the text says, but I have, this is Revelation 2, 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Well, now the interesting thing about that the Greek of the passage makes it clear that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans was the doctrine, the teaching, the lifestyle of Balaam. You know, a literal translation of those two verses, Revelation 2, 14 and 15, would go something like this. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a cause of stumbling before the sons of Israel, to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. So, in the same manner, you also have those who hold similarly the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And according to H.B. Sweet and his commentary on Revelation, the Greek of these two verses identifies the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with the doctrine of Balaam. So if you want to know what the Nicolaitans were like, you must know what Balaam was like. So to know what Balaam was like, you have to go and revise, review his story. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The characteristics of the Nicolaitans were the characteristics of Balaam. What was Balaam like? Well, Balaam enters sacred history at the point at which the Israelites in their conquest of the Promised Land were occupying the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan. Jericho was across the river. The Moabites had originally controlled all of the territory east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan, from the brook Zered in the south end of the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea. All of that territory east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan up to the plains of Moab. Well, the Ammonites conquered the northern part of that territory. And then the Israelites came in and they conquered the Amorites. And now the Israelites were the northern neighbors of the Moabites. And the Moabites were terrified that they're going to be wiped out by the Israelites. What they didn't know was that God had told Moses that he should not attack the Moabites. The Moabites were related to the Israelites. They were descended from Lot's son, Moab. But the Moabites thought, well, we can't overcome Israel militarily. Perhaps we can overcome them by sorcery. Perhaps if we can bring down a curse on them from Jehovah, then we'll be able to overcome them. And they entered into an alliance with the Midianites. And the interesting thing about that is that the Midianites were also related to the Israelites. They were descended by Abraham's son, by Keturah. So now you have two related tribes opposing another related tribe, the Israelites. And the king of the Moabites said to himself, you know, we can't overcome them in battle, but perhaps we could overcome them by sorcery. And he heard about a man way up, living way up to the northeast, at the top end of the Euphrates River near Carchemish, at a place called Pethor or Petru, and his name was Balaam. And Balaam had been a faithful prophet of God, but he had apostatized, and he had become very covetous. And the Bible tells us that Balak decided, now, if I could get this Balaam, who has all kinds of supernatural powers, to come down here and curse Israel, then they will be cursed and we'll be able to overcome them. And if you read Numbers chapter 22 and following, later on when you have time, you'll read the story that I'm going to tell you this morning. Numbers 22 verse 7 says, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. See, Balak sent these men north to Balaam, and they said, Balaam, listen, Balak the king of Moab will give you all kinds of money and all kinds of honor and glory if you'll just come down and curse Israel. Now it's at this point that one of the salient characteristics of Balaam manifested itself. He was covetous. He knew that Israel belonged to Jehovah. He knew that no curse of his was ever going to change that. And yet he asked them to stay overnight. He said, stay overnight and I'll find out what God might have to say to me. You see, he was kind of flattered by the fact that they said, he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And he coveted the rich rewards of money and honor that Balak could give him. Well, during the night, the Lord spoke to Balaam, and he said, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Well, he was angry. He got up in the morning, and he said to these emissaries from Balak, get you into your own land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And they went back to Moab, all that long distance from northern Mesopotamia back to Moab. But Balak didn't give up quite so easily. He sent more important brass hats with greater offers of money and reward if only Balak would come down and curse Israel. In fact, Balaam could name his own price. And so these emissaries from Balak trotted up to northern Mesopotamia and they offered Balaam all kinds of wonderful gifts if he'd come down and curse Israel. And when they arrived, Balaam pretended great piety. Numbers 22:18. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. But he already had the word of God. God had told him not to go down, not to curse Israel. He said, you stay overnight. He said, now therefore I pray you, tarry also here this night that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. He already had the word of the Lord. But he said, stay a little longer. He was playing with temptation. That was his problem. You see, Balaam was selfish. He was covetous. I wonder if any of us are ever afflicted by the sin of covetousness. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 439 says, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. The sin of covetousness, which God declares to be idolatry, had made him a time server. And through this one fault, Satan gained entire control of him. It was this that caused his ruin. The tempter is ever presenting worldly gain and honor to entice men from the service of God. He tells them it is their over-conscientiousness that keeps them from prosperity. Thus, many are induced to venture out of the path of strict integrity. One wrong step makes the next easier, and they become more and more presumptuous. They will do and dare most terrible things when once they have given themselves to the control of avarice and a desire for power. Many flatter themselves that they can depart from strict integrity for a time for the sake of some worldly advantage, and that having gained their object, they can change their course when they please. Such an entanglement, such are entangling themselves in the snare of Satan, and it is seldom that they escape. What did Jesus do when he was confronted by the same situation? You know, he was in the wilderness of temptation. The devil tempted him 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus had been fasting, he was emaciated, he was hungry. The devil came to him, he took him up into a high mountain, and he made all the beautiful kingdoms of the world pass before him, and he said, I'll give you all of that if you'll just kneel down and worship me. Did Jesus play with temptation? Did he tempt the devil to tempt him? Oh no, my friend, he didn't. He said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see, God wants us to be like Jesus, not like Balaam. He wants us to be more concerned about his work than our own welfare. To be people who act not in response to human praise, honor, and reward, but in response to the love of God. He wants us to be people who choose what is right because it is right, out of a high sense of obligation to God. The first characteristic of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that God hates is covetousness. Well, Balaam kept the second delegation from Balak in his house overnight. And during the night, the Lord spoke to him. And he said, if the men come to call thee, did you get that bit? If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. And yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do. Well, you say, why did the Lord seem to change his mind and say, now you can go? Well, if you read that beautiful book, Patriarchs and Prophets, and you turn to page 440, you'll read this. Thus far, the Lord would permit Balaam to follow his own will because he was determined upon it. He did not seek to do the will of God, but chose his own course and then endeavored to secure the sanction of the Lord. There are thousands at the present day who are pursuing a similar course. They would have no difficulty in understanding their duty if it were in harmony with their inclinations. Well, you know, years ago I knew a young lady who fell in love with a young man who was not a member of the church. And she spent months praying that it would be okay for her to marry him. And she received counsel, and the counsel was, look, if you marry him, you'll have a divided home, you'll be a very unhappy girl. She prayed and she prayed that the Lord would somehow open the door for him, for her to marry him. And she wept and she prayed and she tried to change the mind of God, and the more she prayed, the more convicted she became that she shouldn't marry the young man. And finally she broke it off with him. And later she met a young medical student who became a physician, and she married him, and they've had a very happy marriage and a wonderful life. And that was my sister. And they've had a wonderful life together with the Lord. But there are some people who are like Balaam, who won't accept God's will. And the Lord turns away. He says, well, if you won't have it my way, have it your way. It's the only way you're going to learn that I'm right and you're wrong. Israel fell into this sin. Psalms 81, verses 11 and 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Well, you know, people who go their own way instead of God's way and consistently reject the will of the Lord are hypocrites. A hypocrite is not a person who is genuinely trying to serve Christ, but who fails once in a while. A hypocrite is a person whose religion is an acted play. His Christian experience is make-believe. In fact, our word for hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrisis, that means a pretense, an outward show. The related verb in Greek is hupokrinomai, that means to pretend, to make believe, to play a part on a stage. Balaam and the Nicolaitans were hypocrites. Their religion was a pretense. And so is ours, unless we listen to the voice of the Lord and follow his direction. The Bible says, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Well, why would God be angry when he'd already told him he could go? Well, see, it's so interesting. God had said, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. And there's no evidence that the messengers from Balak came to call him in the morning. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 441 says, but annoyed at his delay and expecting another refusal, they set out on their homeward journey without further consultation with him. So he got up in the morning and he was angry. They'd gone and he wanted to go with them. And he was so angry and he was so consumed by lust for wealth and power that he jumped on his donkey and he dug in the spurs and he burnt up the track trying to catch up with the emissaries from Balak. And the result of hypocrisy on a human soul is dramatized by the events that immediately followed. Balaam was on his donkey and he was trotting along the track. And the angel of the Lord appeared in front of the donkey with a sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam didn't see the angel, but the donkey did. The donkey had more spiritual insight than Balaam did. He didn't have as much spiritual insight as the donkey. And the donkey was terrified and he rushed across into a field. And Balaam beat him for all he was worth and brought him back on the track and they went trotting along again. And they came to a place where there was a wall on one side and a wall on the other side. And the angel of the Lord appeared in front of the donkey with a sword drawn in his hand and the donkey was terrified. And he pressed against the wall on one side and Balaam's foot was between the donkey and the wall and it was crushed. And he was angry and he beat his donkey for all he was worth. And they went on a little way further. And they came to a place where the donkey couldn't turn to the right or to the left. It was impossible. And the angel of the Lord appeared again in front of the donkey with the sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey just crashed. He went down on the ground and he couldn't move. And Balak got off the donkey and he took his riding stick and he beat him unmercifully. And the donkey turned around with consternation and said, "Cut it out, old chap." Well, that's not really what he said, but it was something like that. And the donkey said, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam was so angry, he actually entered into conversation with his donkey, not realizing that the Lord was speaking through the donkey. And he said, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey upon which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Was I ever accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord appeared to Balaam, the angel of the Lord, with the sword drawn in his hand. And Balaam saw him this time. And the angel said to him, "Behold, I've come forth to withstand you, because your way is perverse before me." And Balaam said, "I've sinned, for I did not know that thou didst stand in the road against me. I've sinned because I didn't know you were there." That is a characteristic response of a dyed-in-the-wool hypocrite. Here is Balaam, a man professing to obey God, and he obeys God when he knows God is looking. That's so characteristic of hypocrites. He would not have smitten the donkey if he'd known that the angel was there. But his real sin was not in smiting the donkey. His real sin was his perverse determination to follow a program that God had specifically forbidden. Like all hypocrites, Balaam was blind to the miraculous nature of the divine restraining influences upon him. God sees us headed for defeat, for our failure and ruin, and he interposes again and again to pull us back, to restrain us. And sometimes we blindly rebel against providentially provided restraining forces, not realizing that we're fighting against God. Jesus was accused of being a hypocrite. When he was on the cross, they yelled at him, "If you are the Son of God, come down." In other words, you're not the Son of God, you're a play actor, your religion is a sham, you're not the Messiah, you're a liar, you're a cheat. That's what they were saying to him. Now, I beg to suggest to you that if Jesus had come down from the cross, which he could have done, and he could have laid them all in the dust in a moment, if he had done that, he would have been a hypocrite. Because for centuries, he had been promised by the prophets as the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. And all through his ministry, Jesus had predicted his sacrificial death. Honor, comfort, worldly acclaim meant nothing to Jesus. All he was concerned about was dying for your sins and mine. That's all he was concerned about. He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Praise God for Jesus. Amen. The second characteristic of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that God hates is hypocrisy. Well, when Balaam saw the angel, he offered to go home. And the angel said, "No, I know what you want. You go on." So he went on and he went down to Moab. And he met up with Balak, and the next day the effort was made to curse Israel. Balak took Balaam to a place called Bamoth Baal, that is, to one of the high places of Baal. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites and the chief god of the Phoenicians. Here is Balaam, a prophet of God, who goes to the high places of Baal, an idolatrous place, to persuade Jehovah to curse his own people. Can you think of anything so stupid? Balaam commanded that they build 7 altars, and they did. And that they offer a bullock and a ram and a bullock and a ram and a bullock and a ram on each of the 7 altars, and they did that. He thought that by offering all these sacrifices, he might be able to persuade God to curse Israel. And then he went off on his own to one of the high places, and he prayed and tried to persuade God to give him a curse upon Israel. And then he went back to Balak, and he opened his mouth to speak, and the Spirit of God spoke through him and uttered a wonderful blessing upon Israel. He could see the camp of Israel before him, and he blessed them instead of cursing them. Well, Balak was mortified. "I brought this guy all the way from Mesopotamia to curse Israel, and now he blesses them." The second time, Balak took him to the field of Zophim near the top of Mount Pisgah, and they went through the same procedure. They built 7 altars, and they offered a bullock and a ram and a bullock and a ram and a bullock and a ram on each of the 7 altars. And Balaam went away on his own, prayed to the Lord, came back to Balak, opened his mouth, and again the Lord blessed Israel through his mouth. The Spirit of God took possession of his mind and his tongue. Well, Balak was more mortified than ever. He said, "We'll try once more." He took him up to the top of Mount Peor, to a place where there's a temple devoted to the licentious worship of Baal. And it did the same thing. 7 altars, offered a bullock and a ram on each of the 7 altars. But this time, Balaam didn't go away on his own. He thought he'd get his curse in before the Spirit of God came upon him. He opened his mouth to speak, but the Spirit of God took charge of his mind, and he spoke a wonderful blessing to Israel. He said, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." See, Balaam was an idolater. He went to a place of idolatrous worship to persuade God to curse his people. The person guilty of idolatry is breaking the first commandment. It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the gods that we place before God come in many different forms. You read that beautiful book, Acts of the Apostles, page 317. It says, by idolatry, Paul meant not only the worship of idols, but self-serving, love of ease, the gratification of appetite and passion. A mere profession of faith in Christ, a boastful knowledge of the truth, doesn't make a person a Christian. A religion that seeks only to gratify the eye, the ear, the taste, or that sanctions self-indulgence is not the religion of Christ. See, whatever comes between you and God is your idol. Let me give you my definition of idolatry. Idolatry is the acceptance of any religious system, belief or practice, or any way of life that is a conscious or unconscious substitute for the religion of the Word of God. Let me read it again. Listen. Idolatry is the acceptance of any religious system, belief, or practice, or any way of life that is a conscious or unconscious substitute for the religion of the Word of God. The theologian who substitutes his own philosophy for the teaching of the Bible is an idolater. The preacher who presents pseudo-psychological rumble-bumble instead of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an idolater. The wealthy man who pours his money into the coffers of the church and lives like the devil is an idolater. The young person who tries to fill the vacuum in his soul with rock music and bizarre modes of dress and behavior instead of with the love and service of the Lord Jesus Christ is an idolater. May the Lord save us from this thing. Jesus had the answer to idolatry. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, love without obedience is not love at all. Love without obedience to the commandments of God is sick sentiment, empty mush, the veneration of feeling, the apotheosis of sentimental slush. Love without obedience is not love at all. The Lord would have us serve him. 1 John 5:2. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Antinomianism, lawlessness, and idolatry are two sides of the same coin. When we turn away from the will of God, whatever we substitute for his will becomes our idol. Ellen White wrote, and you'll find this in the seventh volume of the Adventist Bible Commentary, page 957, the doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made the law of God of no effect. That by believing we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned. The third characteristic of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that God hates is idolatry. Wow. Balaam failed to curse Israel, and Balak was angry. He sent him off home without any money, without any glory, without any honor. But before he went, Balaam pronounced a wonderful prophecy of the first and second coming of Christ. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. That prophecy was fulfilled. At Jesus' first coming, the star out of Jacob was Jesus, represented by the star seen by the wise men. And at his second coming, he will destroy the wicked, just as Balaam predicted, because you have it in Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, Balaam went back to his own land, mortified, discouraged, sitting on his porch one day, and he thought to himself, you know, I'll bet that there's something we could do to get Israel cursed by God. And he thought to himself, if we could just get those beautiful Midianite women and the Moabite women, scantily dressed, dancing around the outskirts of the Israelite camp, those Israelites would be so attracted to those women that they would go out after them, and the women would take them up to the top of Mount Peor, and they would get involved in the licentious worship of Baal, and God would curse his people. Now he thought, that's a great idea. So he got on his donkey and he trotted down to Moab again, and he told Balak what he was going to do. And Balak thought that was a great idea, so that's exactly what they did. They got the Midianite and the Moabite women dancing around the Israelite camp, and the Israelite men were fascinated with them, and they took the women, took them up to the top of Mount Peor, and they entered into the licentious worship of Baal. And the Lord said to Moses, he commanded that all the men who had fallen into that sin should be put to death, and they were. And the Lord sent a plague, or allowed a plague, to come upon his people, and 24,000 people died of the plague. And the Lord said to Moses to send an army of 12,000 against the Midianites, and he did. And the Midianites were destroyed, the Midianite army was defeated, and Balaam was put to death in the battle. Numbers 31 verse 8 says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. The fourth sin of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that God hates is immorality. And you know, when everything else failed, that succeeded. And if you don't think that immorality is not one of the main sins that the devil is trying to get God's people to commit before the heavenly Canaan, then you should read chapter 41 of Patriarchs and Prophets. I mean, the Israelites were on the borders of the Promised Land. We are on the borders of the Promised Land. Jesus is coming. Do you believe that? You read page 457, 458 of Patriarchs and Prophets. As we approach the close of time, as the people of God stand upon the borders of the heavenly Canaan, we do, Satan will, as of old, redouble his efforts to prevent them from entering the goodly land. And he employs the same agents now as he employed 3,000 years ago, by worldly friendships, by the charms of beauty, by pleasure-seeking, mirth-feasting, and the wine cup. He tempts to the violation of the seventh commandment. And over again, God's word warns us of the danger of this sin. Proverbs 5 verses 3 and 4, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The ultimate fate of those who cherish the sin of immorality is mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the vile, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, of every kind, their lot will be the second death in the lake that burns with sulfurous fire. It's a terrible text. It's a terrible thought. The word fornicators comes from the Greek word pornos, that refers to anyone, married or unmarried, who practices immorality. Fornication, the word fornication, is the Greek word porneia. In the New Testament, it doesn't just refer to immorality committed by unmarried people. It's the general term that refers to immorality, whether committed by the married or the unmarried. And the Lord urges us and pleads us to get away from this sin. And the only way to overcome this sin or any other sin is to turn to the Lord Jesus every day. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. This is the victory. The Lord wants us to be overcomers. See, if you get out of bed in the morning and you read God's word and you bow in prayer and you ask Jesus to come into your heart by the Holy Spirit, because of Calvary, he'll fill your heart with the Holy Spirit and he'll give you the victory over sin. Because he promises that that's what he'll do, and I know he will. Psalms 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. So we turn to the word of God, we drink it in, we allow Jesus to speak to us. He gives us his strength, he gives us his power to be overcomers. Jesus does that for us. Psalms 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But my friend, if you don't turn to Jesus and you go your own way, as Balaam did, the devil will tie you into 1,000 knots and will destroy you and defeat you, and your life will be a failure. But because of Calvary, Jesus earned the right to save us from covetousness, hypocrisy, idolatry, and immorality. These sins are spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the little book of Jude. And I just love that beautiful promise in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to keep you from falling. Ellen White talked about the Nicolaitans in an article that she wrote in the Review and Herald, June 7, 1887. She said, "It is our work to know our special failings and sins which caused darkness and spiritual feebleness and quenched our first love. Is it worldliness? Is it selfishness? Is it the love of self-esteem? Is it striving to be first? Is it the sin of sensuality that is intensely active? Is it the sin of the Nicolaitans turning the grace of God into lasciviousness? Is it the misuse and abuse of great light and opportunities and privileges, making boasted claims to wisdom and religious knowledge, while the life and character are inconsistent and immoral?" Oh, my friend, the Lord wants to save us from the sins of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Jesus died to save you and me from sin. He earned the right to save us from sin. He earned the right to forgive us our sins and our terrible failures. He earned the right to come into our heart by the Holy Spirit and to fill us with his presence and to give us the power to be overcomers. He is able to keep you from falling. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you with all our hearts for Calvary. The cross and your resurrection mean everything to us. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts today by your Spirit. Empty us of self and sin and impurity, and fill us with your presence, we pray. Come, Spirit, come with light divine, thou holy heavenly dove. Shine in until this heart of mine is all aglow with love. Lord, we need your presence. We need your presence now. And we praise you for it. In your name, amen.